As we observe how Jesus handled this situation, we see that the grace of Jesus compels us to examine ourselves before condemning others.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ, Wonder Lake Bible Church.
There's a word with which I am sure we are all familiar. That word is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy literally means to put on a mask or a covering. We might define it as a disconnect between a person's outward profession and the inner reality of the heart. Or we might say, too, that it is a disconnect between one's words and one's actions. Hypocrisy. You know, there's a story about a police officer who pulled a driver over, and he asked the driver for his license and his registration. The driver said, "Well, what's wrong, officer? I didn't go through any red lights. I certainly wasn't speeding." And the officer said, "No, you weren't, but I saw you waving your fist as you swerved around the lady driving in the left lane. And I further observed your flushed an angry face as you shouted at the driver of the Hummer who cut you off. And I saw how you pounded your steering wheel when the traffic came to a stop near the bridge." So the man said, "Well, is any of that a crime, officer?" The officer said, "No, but when I saw the 'Jesus loves you and so do I' bumper sticker on the car, I figured this car had to be stolen." You know, sometimes hypocrisy is funny, isn't it? But usually it's not. In fact, I just heard a news story. Maybe some of you have heard this. I heard a news story last Friday, a couple of days ago, that illustrates a not-so-humorous hypocrisy about a Hollywood film producer named Harvey Weinstein. He announced that he is going to make an anti-gun movie starring Meryl Streep, and it's going to take a direct shot at the National Rifle Association. Well, I'm not here to make comments on guns and the NRA. I'll leave that to you to make up your own minds about all that. But for here, he says he's going to make this movie, and he's really going to come hard at him. And he said this, he said, "We're going to take this issue head on, and they're going to wish they weren't alive after I'm done with them." He was asked if he owns a gun. He says, "Well, I never want to have a gun." You can bet he has bodyguards who are armed, though. But he says, "I don't think we need guns in this country, and I hate it, and I think the NRA is a disaster." Film executive then went on to say that he will be making a big movie, a movie like Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, and he wants to hurt the stocks of gun manufacturers. He wants them to crash and burn, he said. Like I said, well, whatever you may think of the politics of all of this, these are some strange statements coming from Harvey Weinstein. Why? Well, because this is a man who has made hundreds of millions of dollars, making genre-bending, explosively violent, gun-filled movies, such as Reservoir Dogs, Pulp Fiction, Kill Bill, Volume 1 and 2. And of course, last year's charmer, the enchanting Django Unchained. Django Unchained, to mention but a few. So I wonder then if he's planning on giving back any of his hundreds of millions of dollars that he has made from those films. What do you think? Probably not. But you know, we may look at that and say, well, that's hypocrisy. And it is. But I think the saddest instances of hypocrisy, though, are those that are found within the church. Now, I want you to hear, I'm not here to pick on the church, not this church or any church or the church. I'm not here to pick on the church. And I'm certainly not suggesting that Christians are sinlessly perfect, and that if we're not sinlessly perfect, we're hypocrites. That isn't it either. See, the fact is I love the church. I love the church. I love the believers who make up the church. And I know that Christians are far from perfect in this life. But nevertheless, today's text then, in the Gospel of John, has something to say to us about this topic of hypocrisy and our attitude toward others. And it reminds us that we are a people who have received grace and therefore ought to be people who extend grace to others. Just as we have received the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, let us be ones who are known for extending grace and mercy and forgiveness to others. We're continuing in our series in the Gospel of John, caught, but not condemned. And this is the story of a woman who was caught. She was caught in the sin of adultery. But as we observe how Jesus handled this situation, we see that the grace of Jesus compels us to examine ourselves before condemning others. It's important to note, too, that Jesus does not compromise on the truth of his law. He doesn't compromise on the truth of his law. But yet, he is also, though, the Savior who is full of grace. Yes, he is full of grace and truth. But first, before we look at that, before we look at this story, I want to touch briefly on a matter about which I'm sure many of us have wondered. If you have a Bible translation, such as the ESV, the English Standard Version, the NIV, or the New American Standard Bible, there is a little notation directly above these verses in the text. And you may even have a reference to it. Even if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version Bible, you may still see a reference somewhere in the margins to this effect. The note saying something to this effect: the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. So probably many of you have that. You're seeing that right now in your Bible. Well, I think it's important to comment just a little bit on that before we go any further. And I'm going to call this, Welcome to the Wonderful, Wacky World of Textual Criticism. A little brief tutorial, a brief understanding of this. Back when the New Testament scriptures were being written, did they have computers with documents and autocorrect and spell check and all that? Did they have that? No. Did they have email? Could they take a letter that someone, could they scan it in and send that to someone all the way across the end of the world, to the other side of the empire? Could they do that? No, they couldn't do that. Did they have copy machines, office copier machines, like we have one here, where they could take a letter, a note, or a card someone's written and make a perfect exact copy of that, duplicate hundreds or thousands of them and send them out everywhere? Could they do that? No, they couldn't do that. In fact, did they have a printing press? Did they have a printing press where they could set this up and then print the exact same thing hundreds, thousands of times over? No, they didn't, and they couldn't do that. So if you wanted copies of something back then, did you take a picture of it and text it to somebody as an attachment? Now, what did you do? If you wanted a copy of something, what did you have to do? You'd have to hand copy it right out, wouldn't you? Now, I have something here. I'm going to call this a little family confession. Okay, when I say a family confession, I'm talking about the church family. All right, the body of believers here today, but through all time. A little family confession, and tell you this. I hate to say this to you folks, but the reality is this, is that the early church, in the early days of the church, you might say they were not always as careful with making copies of the New Testament scripture texts as they should have been. Now, if you look at the care that the Jewish people had for the Old Testament text, the Hebrew text, you see it is incredible the care that was taken in transmitting and making those copies of the Old Testament text, making copies of that, exact duplicate, handwritten copies of that. In fact, they had, we won't go into all of it, but they had very extensive procedures. Might say even they went a little far even with that. But the end result of it is there were almost no changes or mistakes that occurred in the text in the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures because of how careful they were about it. But the reality is that in the early days of the church in the first century AD, there was not a professional class of people whose jobs it was to copy the manuscripts. The way the Jewish people had, there was a professional class of people, the scribe. That was their job, to copy those texts. So there were no formal people to do that. There were no formal rules and tests to make sure. You know, the Jewish people, they would even know like a certain book of the Hebrew Old Testament. They would know which word was the exact center of that book, and they would count until they got to the end of the sea. Ah, yep, I've got the right center. There were all kinds of tests like that they did. But the early believers didn't have that. They didn't do that. They were very interested in getting that word out and getting it out quickly everywhere. And as a result, when a lot of people are making handwritten copies and there aren't for real rigid rules and tests, what happens? Sometimes little changes can come into that text. As a result, then, there are what they called textual variants, little changes in the manuscripts. Now, any of you know, we don't have the original New Testament text, do we? We don't have the actual letter that Paul wrote or Peter wrote or the gospel that Matthew wrote. We don't have the original texts. But what we do have are thousands and thousands of texts, of copies, and some of them going back very, very early to just a matter of decades shortly after the event, whereas others then can be many hundreds of years. But we have many, many texts. We have many copies. And I want you to know, though, that some of you might think, well, can I trust this? Can I trust this? Well, I want to tell you that, yes, you can, and I can trust the authority and the reliability of the text we have. Because while we have thousands of New Testament manuscript texts upon which our Bibles are translated, which is far, far more than any other ancient document, and these texts, as a whole, taken together, overwhelmingly agree with one another. But you said there are textual variants. There are little changes that occur from one text to another sometimes. And that's true, but you need to know, too, that the great majority, the overwhelming majority of what critics will say are, oh, there's a text variant, are very, very minor issues like a misspelling. Anybody here ever misspelled a word? Anybody been writing something? So it will be, many of them, it's a simple misspelling of a word. Or maybe it's a word that's out of order, where it's supposed to be this word, and they got them switched around, so the words are maybe a little bit out of order. Or maybe there was a word that was left out. Or maybe there was a verse or a phrase that's repeated. Anybody ever done that? You're writing something out and you leave a word out, or you repeat something you just wrote a moment ago. Or maybe there's a number, instead of the number 12, it's 21, the numbers get reversed, something like that. And the overwhelming majority of these variants are exactly those kinds of things. But there are, though, nevertheless, there are a few instances that are a little more substantive than that. And our text today is one of them. There's a passage at the end of the Gospel of Mark, which is the other. But, and I can't emphasize this enough, in no case is there any doctrine affected by these textual variants. The overwhelming majority are those things, the misspellings, or a word that's repeated, that kind of thing. But in no way is any doctrine affected by it at all. And so the truth is that we have an amazingly accurate text in our hands that is worthy of our confidence. So now, in the case then of our scripture passage for today, we have a story that does not appear in the oldest manuscripts. And what does that mean? Well, that there are, like I said, there are thousands of texts that we have, copies of our New Testament texts found in different places throughout the world and of differing ages. Some of them are hundreds of years old. Some of them go all the way back to 120 AD, just a short time after the events of these. But the oldest manuscripts don't have this story. And it doesn't appear then until a couple of hundred years later. That's when it starts appearing in texts. Why? Why is that? Well, I think it's because of this, that along with the written text that they had and we have now, there was also a great oral tradition associated with Jesus. You know, there were stories. Did the Gospels tell us everything Jesus said and did? No, not at all. In fact, what does the author of this Gospel, John himself, say about this very thing? He says what? Well, he says a couple. First of all, he says there were many other signs that Jesus did, but these are written, we saw it a little earlier as we were singing, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him have life in his name. But then another one is at the end of the Gospel of John, where John says what? Many other things Jesus did that are, they're not written in here. And he said what? I suppose even the world itself could not contain all the books that could be written about him. Isn't it fascinating with just what we have here is quite enough for us to reflect on and master, or try by the Holy Spirit's gracious power to master, right? But he says there are many other things Jesus said, many other things Jesus did. We have what God wanted us to have. But there were many others, and so there was a strong oral tradition of that. So again, that was another function of earlier societies. There would be, they would accurately pass down truth, stories, events that would be in oral form. And so, I think what's happened here is that this is a true account from the oral tradition of something that happened in the ministry of Jesus. Probably was not a part of John's original gospel, but I think it really happened. And the vast majority of Bible scholars believe exactly that, that it is an authentic story of Jesus. And so while probably wasn't in John's gospel, it's a true story of an incident that happened in Jesus' ministry. Because indeed there were many other things Jesus did. So it's a genuine story from the oral tradition that somehow, somewhere, somebody along the line put it in several hundred years later, and then it got copied over and over again. But with these things, as all things, we would say, does this line up with the rest of the scriptures? Does this line up with the picture we see of Jesus? And I think it most certainly does. So that's why that notation is in your Bibles. If you want to know more about this, come to Wonder Lake Bible Institute. There's another shameless plug for Wonder Lake Bible Institute. We'll be looking at that more specifically in an upcoming class. So let's turn then to the Gospel of John. Pick up at verse 53 there. Jesus, again, he'd been in conflict with the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious rulers, the leaders. It says then, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So here we see that a woman has been caught. She's been caught in a sin. As was his custom, Jesus went to the synagogue in wherever community he was, or here he's in Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, to teach the people. How would you like to have sat in on one of those lessons? What do you think that would have been like to hear a Bible lesson taught by Jesus, the Son of God? Yep. Well, one morning, there he is, doing just that, and along come our friends, the scribes and the Pharisees, who are up to no good. They're motivated by their hatred of Jesus and their desire to entrap him in some way. And so they bring then a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, isn't that interesting? They say she's been caught. She was caught in the very act. Well, you know, catching someone in the very act of that can be a kind of a hard thing to do, possibly. And so some commentators have even suggested that perhaps the Pharisees deliberately set the situation up so that they could use her for that very purpose. And it wouldn't surprise me. And isn't it interesting, too, maybe some of you have already observed this or wondered, when someone commits adultery, how many persons does it take to commit adultery? Just one or two, right? But they just bring the woman. Well, where's the man? He was just as guilty as she was, wasn't he? But they only bring her. So now she's brought before him and she is set before him in the midst of all the people there. And what is the purpose in doing all this? There's a reason why they've done this. They're doing this deliberately to test him. They want to test him in some way to see what he's going to do. How is he going to handle it? Hoping that how he handles it, they can bring some charge against him then, discredit him, or get him in trouble in some way. They want to entrap him. So they bring her there before, set her down and say, "Teacher, the law of Moses says that we are to stone such people. What do you say we should do?" Now, how is this a test or a trap for Jesus? Well, because as the situation stands right here, it kind of looks like he's got one of two things he can do here, and neither one of them would be good for him, would get him in trouble in some way. There's an expression for that, the horns of a dilemma. They're trying to put him into a situation with the horns of a dilemma. Here's the trap. Here's the one hand who says, the law of Moses does say to stone adulterers. So if he says, no, don't stone her, then what? Aha! You don't teach the law of Moses. You're saying not to fulfill the law of Moses. You're a lawbreaker. Of course, they already thought he was a lawbreaker, right? Because of how he had this strange habit of healing people on the Sabbath. And one just ought not to do those kinds of things. Was that really against God's law? Of course not. But their laws and their traditions, because they thought it was work on the Sabbath. So they already thought he was a lawbreaker. But now if he says, they already want to accuse him of that. And now here's a woman who's blatantly caught in the act, and he says, no, don't stone her. Aha, we got you. That's one side of the dilemma. Well, what's the other? Well, if he says stone her, Well, here's the problem with that. At that time, where they were living under the Romans alone held to themselves the authority of capital punishment. And so if he were to say, okay, do this, and it was carried out, then they can go to the Roman governor and say, hey, this man over here, this Jesus, he just carried out capital punishment sentence. He has violated your law, Roman law. What are you going to do with him? How many of you think if you were in that situation, you'd have to think long and hard about what to do? This is a dilemma, isn't it? If I say stone her, then they're going to bring me up on charges with the Romans. If I say don't, then they're going to say, well, you're a lawbreaker. But aren't you glad the omniscient Son of God knows just exactly what to do and how he deals with the situation, and that he's somehow, he ends up both upholding the law of God, deflecting their intent or plan against him, and extending grace and mercy all at the same time. Because he knew their hearts. He knew what they were up to, didn't he? So Jesus was just a little bit too smart. I'd say infinitely too smart and perceptive for them. So he turns it right back around on them. This fits right in with many other instances in Scripture, isn't it? Where Jesus, they're intending to trap him, and he just turns it right back around on them. So the rulers are corrected. But he starts by, he bends down, he writes with his finger on the ground. The rulers keep persisting. What do you say? What do you say? But there he is. He's just writing on the ground. Writing what? We're not sure. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But there he is. He's just writing in the ground. Come on. Come on, teacher. Come on. What do you say? What do we do with her? So finally, then he stands up and he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Stoops back down, continues writing on the ground, and one by one they leave, starting with the older ones first. So what has Jesus done? He has upheld the law. He didn't deny the law of Moses. But he's also, though, challenged the leaders' motives and their hypocrisy. So he upholds the law, he challenges the leaders' motives and their hypocrisy, and he extends grace to this woman all in one fell swoop with that one line. And it's just like Jesus to do that, isn't it? Some have wondered, what did he write? What was he writing on there? The simple answer is we don't know. We don't know. And maybe one day when we get to heaven, we can ask him. But some have speculated a little bit. Some have said, well, perhaps he was writing in the Scriptures something other appropriate commands, like you shall not bear false witness, like perhaps the Ten Commandments, perhaps the great commandment of loving God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself. Perhaps he was writing other things and they were seeing that. That's all a part of God's law too, isn't it? So perhaps he's writing those. Some have suggested perhaps he was writing some of the sins of the men were accusing her and asking Jesus what to do with her. Perhaps he was writing out their sins, maybe starting with the oldest ones first. Some have even gone so far as to suggest perhaps he wrote a name or two that some of them have perhaps had been guilty of this very same sin in secret. And perhaps he was writing a name. We don't know what he wrote. But whatever it was, it brought a clear realization of how the tables had been turned on them. These who were self-righteously and hypocritically looking to condemn her in order to try to execute false judgment, a wrong judgment against Christ, he turns right back around on them. Why did the oldest ones leave first? Perhaps they had the insight to first realize what Jesus was saying to them. But they leave. The rulers are corrected. And then the woman is freed. And when I say she's freed, it's more than simply being freed from the immediate threat that she was under here. But I think she was freed in a larger sense too. Jesus asked her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And so once again, what do we see? We see that Jesus upholds the holiness of the law. He doesn't say that adultery is okay. Doesn't say don't worry about it. But yet he also extends mercy and grace to someone who desperately needed it. Anybody here been in that boat where you've been caught? You know that you're guilty. But Jesus extended mercy and grace to you. She was guilty. But Jesus didn't condemn her. Instead, he offered grace. He doesn't excuse her sin, but he does offer forgiveness and mercy. So what? What am I to do with this here today? Well, I'd first remind us of that theme statement we started with, that the grace of Jesus compels us to examine ourselves before condemning others. These rulers had made a wrong judgment about Jesus Christ, who he was, and now they were looking to hypocritically and self-righteously judge and condemn this woman. So I want to remind us of something we talked about last week about right judgment. Some will say, and we've all heard it before, if you challenge a behavior or say something is wrong, "Who are you to judge me? Bible says don't judge." Well, is it true? Does the Bible say do not judge or you will be judged? Sure, it says that. But it also says a lot more than that too, in the full context of it all, doesn't it? Says the Bible says don't judge, it doesn't mean don't make a moral evaluation of things. That's not what it means. Of course we are to evaluate the morality or the goodness of things. Of course we are to call evil evil and call good good, call sin sin. But when Jesus says do not judge or you will be judged, what is he getting? Is he getting at is an attitude of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. It's an attitude of elevating ourselves to the point of thinking that we can sit in final judgment on someone when we can't, because only God can do that. That's what he's saying. So the grace of Jesus, though, compels us to examine ourselves then for condemning others. Last week we looked at right judgment, appearances versus reality. Things are not always as they appear. Ignorance versus truth. That we are to judge, but we're to judge rightly. And that means judging on the basis of reality, not simply the way things appear. It means judging on the basis of truth versus an ignorant understanding of things. It means that right judgment too then comes out of a heart of belief, of a right orientation toward God, than out of unbelief. These are all elements of right judgment. But for today, in this story, I think we see a couple of other elements of right judgment: hypocrisy versus integrity, and pride versus love. Hypocrisy and pride are at work here in the Pharisees. Hypocrisy, that does not, again, I don't know any perfect Christians, and I'm not one of them either. But that doesn't mean a person is a hypocrite because they're not sinlessly perfect. A hypocrite, what is it? It's a way of life of putting forth an image or an idea that you are someone vastly different than who you really are. That's what it means to be a hypocrite. It doesn't mean to be human. In fact, when we acknowledge our own sinfulness, our flaws, our sins, and point up the grace of God, I think it makes the gospel of Jesus Christ that much more compelling when people hear that, doesn't it? So it's about integrity. It's not about perfection, sinless perfection here and now, but it's about integrity. It's been suggested that the simplest definition of integrity is being the same person whether someone is watching you or not. Hypocrisy versus integrity. The other is pride versus love. They were filled with pride, these spiritual rulers, leaders. Where was their love for this woman? Nowhere to be found, was it? A right judgment also operates out of love, not out of pride. So I conclude by asking a couple of questions on this. I think there are a couple of things that we might take away then from this story. That what is the attitude of Jesus toward this woman versus what the attitude was of those rulers and leaders? So I would say on this matter of confronting sin, I would ask, are you a speck critic or a log remover? How many of you know what I'm referring to there? A speck critic or a log remover? Well, it's what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, right? He says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck, like a little bit of sawdust, that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Some of us are very, very much aware and like to point out the specks in other people's, point out the sins or the shortcomings, the failures of other people, while meanwhile completely ignoring the issues in our own life. And sometimes, frankly, those issues much, much bigger than the thing that's being criticized in the other, right? So let us be people who are log removers, taking the logs out of our own eye. Jesus doesn't say, don't be concerned about the speck in your brother's eye. He says, what? Take the log out of your own eye first, then you can see clearly. That's right. Then you'll have the right judgment, the right attitude, and the right approach to deal with it. So let's be log removers instead of speck critics. And then I would also suggest, here's another thing for us to consider too. Are you more interested in being right or in restoring right? Understand what I mean by that? You know, some people that just, they just love to be right, don't they? That is, they want to make sure that their opinion, their view, the facts are this and this and this. And they want you to know, these are the facts, and this person is this, this person did that, and this is right, and that's wrong. They're more interested in being right than they are in restoring rightness to the person. Right out of the scriptures in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, there's instruction there given to spiritually mature Christians about dealing with the sins and faults of others. Paul says there, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So in this, I would say, we started by looking at hypocrisy and this does not mean that we're not to correct others. It does not mean that we're not to call sin what it is. But it does mean we're to do so with a right heart, a right attitude, a right judgment about it. And part of that means that we are removing the log from our own eyes first. Another part of it means that we're more interested in restoring rightness to a person than in being right about it. Now, there's much more we could say. And yes, I know there are times that call for a firm stand. Wisdom is called for in these matters. But I think we would do well to remember these truths and to emulate the heart of Jesus in this, which is a heart of mercy and grace, not neglecting sin or saying it's okay, but dealing with it in a right heart, with a right spirit. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have not dealt with us as we have deserved, but that you have extended mercy and grace to us. You've removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. And you know, Lord, you know that we are weak, that we are but dust. And so you were merciful and gracious. Lord, we see in this story here of how Jesus dealt with this woman. Supreme wisdom, mercy, and grace. And Father, may we have that same attitude or spirit toward others. Not be quick to point out faults of others, to condemn others, but to first examine ourselves, to get our own hearts right, to be more concerned with restoring relationship and restoring righteousness than in being right about it. But Lord, too, may we be bold when that is called for as well, to boldly proclaim the truth, because in proclaiming the truth, Lord, there will be people who hate us just as they hated you. May we never shrink back, though, from that either. So, Lord, give us wisdom in all of these things. Continue to build the unity among your church body, this body right here in Wonder Lake and in everyone around the world. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.